Luke chapter 12, we're going to pick it up at verse 41, but first we want to consider some of the time frames of why we're here, where are we, and what does God say about the days in which we occupy. It was F.B. Meyer once asked D.L. Moody, "What is the secret of your success?" Moody led many to the Lord, didn't he? Moody replied with this, "For many years I have never given an address without the consciousness that the Lord may come before I have finished." This may well explain the power of his ministry, for probably D.L. Moody, more than anyone else on the planet since Christ has come, has led more people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. The power in him. Why? Well, he attributes this to that any moment appearing. You got up this morning, right? I know you did because I see you here. You planted those 2 feet in the floor. You marched yourself here in one fashion or another. And in that whole time, did any of us think maybe today's the day? Maybe even before I get to church, we could be out of here? The Lord could take us? Take us home? We know he's coming back. Anytime, it can happen. Do we think like that? So I ask you, how large does that truth set in your minds? How much of a role does it play in your everyday life? We shall see, right? We shall see him. That thought occupied the New Testament church. They knew he was about to return, even back then. And it drove them to excellence, to live as if he was just around the corner, to live as if he's coming back even this day. Who can tell me the very last promise of the Bible, the very last one? Well, we know it, don't we? From Revelation 22:20, "Surely I am coming quickly." In whole scope of eschatological events, guess what the next one is? The very next event is prophesied. That is it. We're at the doorstep of it. That's the next thing to happen. The Lord will return for his people. The very last words the Lord recorded. The Bible's filled with promises about the second coming throughout it, from Old Testament to New Testament. First coming, those have been fulfilled. But there's altogether more of the last coming, that second coming. There are 1,845 references in the Old Testament to this second coming, almost 2,000. Of the 27 books of the New Testament, 23 mention the second coming. Of the 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are 318 references to the second coming. Does that give you any clue? He's coming. He's coming soon. Are we ready? Think about it. That's one out of every 30 verses in the New Testament refers somewhere to that second coming. Every prophecy on the first coming, there's at least 8 for the second coming. It's a 1-to-8 ratio. We thought the first coming was important. Indeed, it was. The Lamb came, died for sinners, and by grace and by faith alone in him, we have life everlasting. That's critical. But there's 8 more verses for every one of that first one. Interesting. The entire Bible can be divided up into this kind of revelation, to the revelation theme. In the Old Testament, he's coming. In the Gospels, he has come. In Paul's writings, the epistles, the revelation, he has come and he's coming again. It's all around this coming event, all of it. Some inadequate theories, just to touch your inadequate theories of Christ's return. There's the spiritual theory. Well, he did come, right? He came in the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Some would argue that point. He's not coming again. But that's not a physical coming. Remember what Acts 3:19 says? Paul himself, or Peter says there, he still looked for a second coming of our Lord Jesus. Some go with the conversion theory. He came into the believer's heart, right? When we were born from above, he sent the Spirit, gave us the gift of repentance and faith, all that in that package. That's true, but that's a spiritual presence again. It's not a physical return is promised. The death theory, some believe in that. He comes to get us when we die. Well, there's truth in that as well, for believers, right? It's true. But not just the dead and the living will meet the Lord. All are going to meet him someday when he comes. As 1 Thessalonians tells us in 4:13-18, "But we do not want you to be uninformed." How many are uninformed among us today, even in the church? "Brothers, about those who are asleep." A euphemism, a polite way of saying what? They're dead. They're gone. "That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Good to know. Verse 15,
For those who declare to you a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we always will be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. You see what the second coming is all about? It's a great hope, a great encouragement. It's something that's about to happen, and that should affect everything we do, everything we say, everything we think. If you really believe he could come in the next moment, boy, that should do it right there. God help us. Well, inside the bulletin is the outline. I'm going to encourage you to take that out and look with me through this. We have a premise here right at the top. Let's consider this great event as we get back to the book of Luke. Dr. Luke, he probably was a Gentile, but I think there's good evidence, not only historically, but even we can go to Colossians 3, and there's very clear evidence that he was a Gentile. And he wrote more scripture than anybody else in the New Testament. Amazing, a Gentile. But that's what the church is today, right? So much of it is a Gentile church. Interesting. So we're going back to Dr. Luke, a physician of his day, but now a writer of Scripture. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 41, look what he says here. In Luke chapter 12, verse 41, then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all the people? Now, what parable is he referring to? Well, you got to go back to the verse before that. So we just read Luke chapter 12:41. Go back to Luke chapter 12:40. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect it. So the parable is what? Remember, if we can go back to when we remember, usually rule of thumb, when Christmas season comes, we reflect on a few messages on that. New Year comes, we have some cleanup. We go back in different things and different issues that have been burning on my heart. We do that. And now we come back to where we left off into the book of Luke. Exegetically, we'll go by this, go through this paragraph by paragraph. And today we find ourselves in Luke 12:41 and following. So that's referring to there his promise coming in the previous context there. Verse 42, the Lord said, what then is that faithful and wise servant? Who then is that? Whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season. So the question is what? Who is the faithful servant? Who's the one that's going to be rewarded? That's the context here. Remember in Acts 1, Jesus ascends into heaven. The last time he was with us there in Acts chapter 1. Taken right up before their eyes. Can you imagine that scene? This is the last earthly picture of our Lord, the Mount of Olives. 40 days after the resurrection, there he ascended in bodily form, physical form, right before them. Remember when the angels said what they said as that happened? In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, it's right here before us. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. What does Scripture say? The same way Jesus left is the same way he's going to come back. He left in physical, spiritual, bodily form, so he's going to come back in the same way. That's what the text says. That's what we have recorded in Scripture. So God has clearly indicated that, has he not? The last time Jesus was on earth is right here. Think about that, that last impression, that last stage of Christ here on the planet. And the first stage when he returns is coming back the same way that he left. Amazing. Isn't it a spiritual coming? Or is it a physical coming? Or is it both? Well, he physically what? Ascended. That was bodily form that went up. And how's he coming back? The very same way. It's a physical descension. And when he comes back, he'll come back in physical, spiritual way just as he left. So we can count on that. That's what the Scripture says, a literal physical way. Yes, to us it seems like a long time, doesn't it? 2,000 years ago when this event happened. But actually in God's eschatological clock, just a snap of a finger. Remember how Peter put it? Peter said 1,000 years is like a what? A day, and a day like 1,000 years. That's how God sees things. What's the point? The point is we're to be ready. The second coming is coming when?
At a time we least expect it, it could come today. It could come even now. So God, help us to understand these. The critical doctrine of this second coming. I encourage you to drop down to point two here now. Notice what we have here. This next section deals with the faithful servant in Luke chapter 12, verse 43. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Now, let's get the context there. Remember in those days, back in verse 42, remember what it said a steward there. Remember what a steward was? A steward was someone that oversaw the estate, did not take ownership, did not take property rights, but was just entrusted to him to take good care of it and to make sure it's in good shape when the Lord of the house returned. So let me ask you a question here. Since you didn't take ownership of it, how much do you own right now? I'm going to ask you a personal question. You don't have to say it out loud, but what do you have in your account? You know, what do we own? Well, a question. When you entered into this world, how much did you bring with you? When you were born, you had not anything. When we leave, how much are we taking with us? We're not taking anything with us. How much do we own now? If the truth be known, if you know the truth, who owns the cattle on a thousand hill? The Lord does. The Lord owns all this. We're just stewards. That's all we are. And the question is, what kind of steward are we? A good one or not so good? How many people understand that? Even in the church today, that's what our Lord is reminding us here. What do we own? Lord, help us understand these things. So a steward has the task of managing the whole estate, the owner's estate, and to take good care of it until the Lord returns, the Lord of the manor. Jesus says in verse 42 that what a faithful steward there, notice what he says, is blessed when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. In other words, they're what? They're ready. How they live, what they do, how they spend their money, their time, their talents, how they spend their energy, all fits with the king. How are they ready? We see that we must take care. We must take care of what the Lord has entrusted us to. It keeps us really serving the Lord faithfully, right? Knowing that the owner is about ready to return, the one that's entrusted us the house, that he's about ready to come back. And notice what he says here, we're required to do this. Required. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, it says that it is required in a steward that one be found, what's the word? Faithful. Not successful, not well-liked, not popular, not esteemed by society, but must be found faithful. You should have just one concern. It's not what the world thinks of you. It's what my Father above thinks of me. He knows it all. He scans our heart. He knows exactly. It's required in a steward that one be found faithful. He's given us so much time, so much talents, so much resources. And by the way, you compare yourself to most of the world, the rest of the world, and guess what we are? We're at the top. We really are. I know we don't think like that, but we really are. And do we redeem this time the Lord has given to us? Interesting. 20% of the typical church does about 80% of the work in the typical church. About 20% of those who come to church, members, do 80% of the work. I think that ratio is vastly different here. Pretty much everyone is engaged in some way. We appreciate that. But it's so sad in the typical church today in America. What does the faithful servant receive here? What are they blessed with? What does the Lord bring to them? What does he give to them? Well, look at verse 44. What's he say here? Truly I say to you, Luke 12, 44, truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. Make him ruler over all that he has. Going to rule with Christ in the kingdom to come. Jesus said it like this in John 17, 4. I have accomplished the work that you have given me to do. Christ accomplished all the Father gave him to do. What will we say when we take our last breath? Can we say that? The way I've used what he's entrusted me with for his glory? Nothing wrong with having a hobby. Nothing wrong with enjoying things, getting away. We're not talking about that. It's the thrust. It's the scope. It's the focus. Jesus had a mission. A mission task to do. You and I have a task, a mission. As follows the Lord Jesus Christ, he has saved us. And he didn't save us to frolic around and blow soap bubbles in a middle-class society, did he? He saved us to be engaged in the war. There's a war going on, as we looked at last time. When God saved you, he gave you spiritual gifts. Did you know that? You got a whole set of spirit. I think more than one. I think at least three, and I think possibly more than that.
In 1 Corinthians 12:4, it says there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So when God brings you alive, when you're born again, when you repent of your sin and trust in Christ alone, then you have everlasting life. But he's embedded within you gifts that are to be used in what? There's only one ordained structure on planet Earth to take out the gospel. Just one. It's called what? The local New Testament church. That's the only, Church of New Testament. That's the only one that's there. And what do? They have these different gifts, and these gifts are to be employed for the glory of God. In fact, he goes on there in 1 Corinthians 12. In verse 4, there are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. Verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So there's a plethora of different gifts given to us, but what are we to do with them? Just sit back and enjoy our gifts? Actively engaged in the body, helping out the body to grow in the body, to take the gospel forth. Basically, three reasons the church exists, right? We're here to glorify God, to give Him praise, number one. We're here to feed, edify, take care of one another, number two. But number three, we're to do what? Reach out beyond our borders with the gospel of Christ. Three scope, goal we see in the church. Without the church, you have no gospel. The church is the one that takes the gospel to the world. There's no other organization assigned to do that. So the gifts are needed for the church to function properly so the gospel will go forth. A church is dying, is weak, ineffective, cannot take the gospel forward. We need healthy, vibrant churches committed to the gospel. What is the spiritual gifts? What are they? The spiritual gift is something that's given by God's Holy Spirit to enable us to minister to one another, to further the gospel within the body. It's like a channel through which the Spirit ministers to His body. So the body of Christ is energized by His Spirit. We don't want works of the flesh. Lots of things. We see companies, we see empires, we see all kinds of things running the power, even churches running the power of the flesh. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the Spirit-induced power from above. So gifts are for the common good of the body of the church. Such gifts as mercy, teaching ministry, services to serve one another, to help one another, exhortation. There's a whole plethora of gifts like this, possibly not even all mentioned in the Scripture, and there's more that He even gives to us. But without these gifts, without the Spirit energizing these gifts, the church cannot go forward, and the gospel will not go forth from there. As he says in 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Whoa, there's a different attitude of spirit. The American spirit is to be what? The best I can be, right? To pull myself up by my own bootstraps and I'm going to be the champion. I'm going to get the most toys. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Can you imagine if you're all of a sudden your left arm just, you know, it went on vacation. You know, it said, I'm tired of hanging on this body. You worked me over too much. I need a vacation. And it goes on a vacation. And for the next 10 years of your life, it's just going to hang there like a lump of flesh, like a little worm sticking out the side of your arm. What do you do? I mean, how can the body function without a left arm? Well, it can function, right? But not that good. You see, we all have gifts. God plugs us in. He expects us to do what? Measure up. So all in the body of Christ have gifts that are critical, needed for the church. And when we're saved, God embeds us with these gifts, empowered by His Spirit, to be used for His glory. Your physical body has no useless appendages, none whatsoever. When I was young, that's what they taught, you know, with evolution and all that. I suppose they still try. But my brother got his appendix taken out. You don't need that. He got his tonsils taken. It's just an accident of flesh. You know what? We decide after we, you know, getting to the point where we are now with our knowledge and all the instrumentation, we know exactly there's important critical functions at different times in life for those different things planted within our body. They're all needed by the master designer. The same way in God's body, in the body of Christ, we're all given different gifts to be used within the body. And if they're not being used, we're not going to function like we should. The body's going to be hurting. Can you imagine? An elbow goes on vacation, stops work. Eardrum shuts down. Kidneys? I've been working at this too long. I need a timeout. And when that takes a timeout, so the body takes a timeout, doesn't it? Hit. Jesus has in view here authentic believers who are faithful to the cause, and when He returns, He rewards them accordingly. We're saved by grace alone, right? There's nothing you can do for your salvation. If it's a genuine faith, though, it's a faith that's going to behave itself. It's going to be a believing faith, so there will be some evidence of Christ in our lives by the way we walk, the words that we say, and all the rest. We know these things, right? Jesus has in view this authentic body that is faithful to Him. So, we see the in Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with me on my Father's throne. Guess what? Read through the New Testament. Whose throne is Christ on right now? He's on His Father's throne. There's a day coming when the greater David's going to come. He's finally going to get to be on His throne. And we get to serve with Him. So the faithful servant. What about the unfaithful servant? Let's take a look here. Roll up your sleeves. Luke chapter 12, verse 45. Luke 12:45, the unfaithful servant. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink, and will be drunk. So, this one knows the master is gone, right? He's not here right now, not in the physical way, he's not here. He's gone for a while, so I can sort of sit back and take it easy. Don't have to be so serious with the estate, right? I can take matters into my own hands. As they say, when the cat's away, the mice will play. He abuses the help. He helps himself to the refrigerator, helps himself to the bank account and all the rest. He indulges the flesh. Some people, even in the church today, can't see beyond this world. They think it's here and now. They don't have a clue. They're in the church, but as you know, 70% of the churches out there don't even preach the gospel anymore. It's a sad day we live in. Pray for those churches. Pray that God would convict them of their sin, get back the gospel, or shut them down, one or the other. Nothing wrong with the church shutting its doors if it's leading the people the wrong way. That's the last thing you want around. If they can't preach the gospel, what good are they? So, if you're going to be in group number one, you're ready. Right? You're using your gifts for the church. You love the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're going to be in group number two, then you are not ready. Judgment awaits you. What's the answer to that? Repent, for the king is at hand, right? The Romans had a proverb. They said it like this, referring to money. They said it's like seawater. The more a man drinks, the thirstier he gets. Welcome to America. So we get the boat, and we get the second boat, and we get the car, and the fourth car, and we get the mansion, we got to get the house up on the lake, and got to get, it's just never enough. Welcome to life. Welcome to the flesh. You'll never find satisfaction. There's only one place you're going to find it. A vital, dynamic relationship with the Lord above. That's where it's at. So long as man has this attitude, this desire, he will always want more and more, and that's the opposite of the Christian way. The Christian way is what? To give. To give our time, talents, money, to give, to help the poor, to help those who are hurting. In Matthew chapter 6, so many Americans worry. It's amazing. Am I going to have enough for tomorrow? When I retire, we love to worry in America, in this richest country of all. And what does the Lord say in Matthew chapter 6 about worry? What's he called? Sin, right? We don't trust the Lord's on the throne. We don't think His way's right. So we're going to worry now and try to move over there on the throne with Him and help things out. Do not worry, He says. So in Luke 12:46 here, He says, the master of what that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour when he is not aware. And well, what? What's he going to do? I must have a misprint. You got the same thing in your Bible? Well, what? Cut him in two? Wait a minute, this is God's Word, right? Will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Can you imagine? You're going to take a last breath, right? We're all going to take a last breath. Maybe today for me, maybe for you. But there's a day coming real soon. Believe me, 100 years from now, we're all going to be out of here. It's going to be real soon, sooner than you can imagine, when we take that last breath and presto, there we are before the Lord. You ready? Amen. The best thing that can happen to a Christian is what? To die. The worst thing that can happen to a non-Christian is what? To die. Don't get all upset when someone dies. Not if they love the Lord. Where would you want to be? I mean, that's where the Lord is. That's where the streets of gold, right? I mean, that's the lesser things. Can you imagine?
So all this the Lord has given us, hasn't he? It's for his glory. Cut him in two. What's this about? It's a picture of judgment of an unbeliever. It can't be a believer, obviously. He's not using his gifts. He might be a mimic of the member of the church, but he's not doing anything. So it's a vivid reminder. Jesus knows those who are his, and phonies will not make it. They think they can make it. They think they can fake their way. Remember those idle words you say in the private of another one? You're upset about a person. Be careful with those words you share with another person. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 37. Well, let's look at Colossians 3:8. I like this one. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Yeah, idle words. Watch it. Watch it. Where's your heart at? Matthew 12:37. But by your words, you what? You will be justified. By your words, you will be... I thought we were saved by faith, but our words are going to condemn us? So God someday can take all the words we've ever uttered, especially since the day we professed his name. But he can take all those words. How many tens of thousands, hundred thousands, millions of words? Some of us like to talk more than others. My wife accuses me of being a talker, but just between you and me, I think she says more than me. But don't tell her that, okay? But anyways, we all say a lot of words, believe it or not. And somebody's going to take all those words, condense them down, dice them up, judge them, and categorize them, and they're going to point to one way or another way. They're going to point a way that's from a good heart or from a deceptive, evil heart that's set out for self. All our words will show that very clearly. Mixed with faith or mixed with unbelief. What are your words? God help us to understand this critical nature of that powerful verse of Matthew 12:37. Do you lie? Do you gossip? Oh, you know what someone said? Did you know what they said? You know, oh, gossip, gossip, gossip. When we gossip, what do? We hear what? You hear the hiss of the serpent there? Gossip. Saddling up next to him. We use foul language. God talks about that, doesn't he? In Colossians 3:5, he says it like this: therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetous, which is idolatry. Put them aside. Put a death nail on them. God, you can't do that on your own. I can't do that on my own. Pray. Get on your knees. The power of the Spirit. God, help me. We're all a work in process. None of us are going to arrive in this lifetime. We're all going to have struggles. I understand that. But the question is this: is the direction up or down? That's the question. What does my life indicate? The words that come out of my mouth, even. God can judge those and declare one or the other. Is the day coming when Jesus evaluates it all? Yeah, we are saved by grace. Faith alone, that's true. But our works indicate. It tells something about the heart, right? Many profess Christ. Fewer possess Christ. James talks about those who have a true faith versus those who have a mock faith, a fake faith. James says it like this in 2:14. What does it profit, my brother, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? We should say, well, of course, faith saves us, but that's not the context. Can that faith save him? What faith is that? Someone has faith but does not have works? That's an impossible. No, all that kind of faith can do is what? Deliver you straight down into the fires of hell. That's the only place that faith can. Listen in context here, what he says in 2:18 now. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. How can you show anybody your faith without your works? Can you do that? Oh, I know some big talkers out there. They put up a big game. A lot of pastors probably good at doing that too. They look good. They sound good. But when push comes to shove, it's what we're doing. It's our actions. It's the words we choose. It's how we spend our time, our money, our efforts, our talents. There's where true faith is worked out, or a lack of true faith is worked out. James understands it. Note the words there of Luke chapter 12 now, in verse 46. But we'll cut him in two. Ouch! That's an awful graphic picture. To be cut in two? What's he talking about here? Hebrews 12:29 says, for our God is a consuming fire. He's serious about this. You turn your back on God, you're essentially saying, I'm God, and God has a real problem with that. God's a jealous God. There's only one. He understands reality. And if you're going to say that, he's got a big day coming for you. And that's why he's warning us. He's warning all of us. So many ways he warns us. Throughout nature, what he's implanted within our mind. You go the wrong way, you drive the wrong way, you're going to end up dead on the streets.
But you go the wrong way in teaching. You know, we have a lot of teachers in our church. Thank God for them, how faithful they are in teaching. But how many charlatans out there in the pulpit today, and they sound really good, but when you start to listen to them, they're really off. I mean, quite off. There's a judgment coming for them. Matthew said something about this, didn't he? Well, James says in 3:1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will receive the stricter judgment. Why? Why is there a stricter judgment? Because, think about it. The most important job on earth is what? It's got to be the president, doesn't it? Of a country, maybe? Maybe heading up the UN. Maybe a CEO of one of these gigantic companies. Maybe that's the most important. A doctor. A doctor's really important, right? They've got to have the most important job. You go to the doctor, he gives you the wrong shot, you're dead the next day. Well, that's too bad, but guess what? You're going to what? Die anyways. If it's not tomorrow, it will be a few days from now. That's all. So, we understand that. But you go to the wrong church, you go to the wrong religious leader, and you're the wrong way to get to heaven, guess what? You're not going to make it. He's going to send you down and up. The most important job in the world, you see what it is? Why not let many of you be teachers? You better get this right. You get this one wrong, you get it all wrong. The gospel of Jesus Christ, by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. If they're not ringing through truly in their eardrums that message, then plug your ears, get out of there, and get to a place that is preaching the pure word. That's that simple. You have an eternal soul. How much is your eternal soul worth? Do we understand these basics of the faith? The job of the pastor is not to entertain the goats. The job of the pastor is to feed the sheep. Feed the sheep. See the difference? Luke chapter 12, verse 47. And that servant who knew his master's will, did not prepare himself to do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. Well, he gets a judgment, doesn't he? I mean, I can't imagine what this is all about here. Many people view God as some kind of old, kind gentleman, you know. Just, you can never say an unkind word and just gentle. And that's how they view God, and that's because they don't read their Bible. Are you reading your Bible daily? There's a reason the Lord calls it a daily bread. I suspect every one of you got something to eat yesterday and the day before. You managed to stuff some food in you, right? If we can do that, don't tell me you don't have time to read the Word of God. We all have time. We must be in His Word. It's commanded by Him. It's the proper feeding. It's daily bread. Man does not live by bread alone, Jesus said. God help us to understand these basic truths. All the people on earth are children of God by creation, right? But only those who are born again are God's spiritual children. As He said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Right? The marks of a sheep. We've looked at this before, right? They hear God's word. They won't hear a false prophet, forget it. They won't take that. They can't stay in a church that doesn't preach the gospel. That's impossible. They're not hearing that. They won't hear that. They hear the voice of their master. They know him, and they follow him. Who are they following with their life? What does their life indicate? The way they spend all they spend with. How does that indicate a love for the Lord there? My sheep hear my voice. Every church has three animals in the flock, right? Everyone has three. Did you know that? We got three among us today, right? There's sheep, there's goats, and there's wolves. With the sheep, the pastors do what? Feed them, right? Must feed the sheep. Love the sheep. With the goats, you convert the goats. Wolves, what do? You kill them. Don't put up with them. Take care of them. Ask any rancher. He'll tell you how it works. So what do we see here? We see the faithful servant. We see the unfaithful servant. And now we see the ignorant servant. The ignorant one. Luke chapter 12, verse 48. But he did not know, yet committed these things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. You know what we have here, brother? The greater knowledge you have is the greater what? The greater accountability you have. You know, if you're an unbeliever here today, and you're never going to come to Christ, you refuse to come to Christ, far better to go to a dead church, go to the Church of Rome or somewhere else where you never hear the gospel, you will not be held accountable as much. For we preach the truth here, that's all we're interested in, and the more hold you get to this truth, the more accountable you are to obey this truth. The more you know, the more accountable you are. Yes, we must
daily feed on the daily bread. That's true. But we also must apply it. And woe be to those who don't apply the truth to their lives. These beautiful truths, these treasures we have, we should center our life on it. We have a Savior who died for us. We have a vital, dynamic relationship with this Lord above who's our portion. He's all that we need. He's everything we need. I really don't need anybody to respect me. I really don't even need the home I live in. I really don't even need my next meal. Not absolutely. I have an eternal soul, and that eternal soul needs to be one kind of bread, to have one kind of bread fed to it. That's Christ, the bread of life. Other than that, there's only hopelessness and helplessness. Think about it. In John 14:15, Christ said what? You are my disciples if you have love for one another. If keep my commandments, love me and keep my commandments, he says. No one is without excuse. That's true. We're all going to have a judgment to come. The Puritans called it the gospel opportunities. All sinners on the planet have spiritual opportunities. As Romans 1:20 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even so his eternal power and God is, so they without excuse. I used to be an agnostic. Not an atheist, an agnostic. Question, is there a God? Is there not a God? My college professors were good at this. They liked to indoctrinate. Instead of just laying out the truth, even back there in those days, they indoctrinated. And so I came out of being one of those. But deep down, I knew there was a God. You could see his handiwork. I mean, it's so convincing. To walk in a museum, see a beautiful work of art, you know there's an author behind that, right? The same with this universe around us. In fact, there's another, not just an outward testimony, there's an inward dynamic going on. Who shows the work of the law written in their hearts. This is God talking in Romans 2:15. Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them. We have the law. We have the thoughts of God embedded within us. Not only exteriorly, not only external evidence, we have internal evidence, so we're doubly accountable. No such thing as an atheist. No such thing as an agnostic. Oh, I know they like to say that. I used to like to say that. But we're just lying to ourselves. The evidence is crystal clear. And if those who have an open eyes see it for what it is. External and internal irrefutable evidence. Nobody has an excuse. The very last verse of Ecclesiastes. You know, remember Ecclesiastes? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It is. I mean, what's the point? Suicide. That's really, what's the, without Christ, without God, I mean, how can, you have everything right there. So the very last verse of Ecclesiastes is found in chapter 12 and verse 14. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. There's a lot of evil people in this country, in the world, you know. They do secret things on the net with children. All kinds of things go on out there. They really think they're getting away with it. Nobody knows about it. Guess what? Somebody's got an open, clear book, knows precisely everything about it, even the motivations of their heart, and there's a judgment day coming. Do we understand it, brethren? Some people think they can fool God. Brethren, life is short, and soon will pass. Only the things that are done for Christ will last. We understand those things. The beautiful, deceptive heart, right? Be careful. Some think their service proves they are okay. Be careful. Some try to get by with a minimum. Be careful. Thieves do not send a calling card ahead of time, do they? If you knew your house was going to be broken into at 2 o'clock this morning, what would you do? You'd be there. You'd be ready, right? But they don't send their calling. So God, he tells us he's coming. We don't know when. See what this doctrine does? Motivates us, compels us to serve him with a whole heart. The only way to be ready for a thief is to do what? Be ready all the time. The only way to be ready for Christ is to do what? Fully committed all the time. If you don't want to be surprised, get caught short, then use your gifts. Be plugged into a local church. Use your gifts for the glory of God, knowing that he's about to return at any moment. Come to him, believe upon him, and you have life everlasting. Let me end with this. During the 1960 presidential campaign, John F. Kennedy often closed with speeches. A story that concerned Colonel Davenport, the Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives.
Back in 1789, up there in Hartford, all of a sudden, outside it got dark. It got very dark. It got an eerie kind of darkness, a darkness that had never been seen before. And some feared. You could see right there where the representatives, as they ministered there for the state, they feared the end was coming. Quelling a clamor there for immediate adjournment, Davenport rose and said, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose we be found doing our duty. Therefore, I wish candles be brought in." Brethren, we're not to fear what's to come. We have a master who's in control of all things. But this we do know. Our God, the Shekinah glory, the light of life, is coming to a dark world. He's returning, and we need to be ready. We need to be found in Him. As Jesus said Himself in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, you may be there also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know." See, brethren, instead of fearing, we should be what? Rejoicing. Our Lord's about to return. Are we ready? Are we ready to engage? Help us to be serving You, Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your amazing grace that You have, by decree, by Your providence, placed us in a country where we could hear the gospel. Put us, Father, in a church that would preach the truth. Now, Father, we ask, help us. Help us indeed to understand these truths, to guide our life this week, this next week. We know You could come back any time. We know today could be the day. So may we be found serving our mighty Savior, knowing You are a mighty God who knows everything about each one of us. You are glorious in our sight. We praise You and thank You for Your love upon us. Now help us to love You by keeping Your commandments. We ask it all in the most powerful name, the name that's above every name. We ask it in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's open our hymn books to 330.